curious. What's he talking about? So I've been giving him the gospel. I said, Rob Bonney, the fact that you're alive is a miracle, and God is watching over you. You didn't die. In Bangladesh, he would have died, because they wouldn't have had the treatment that our expert doctors have. And he was shaking his head yes. He was listening. Sat there and in Bangladesh, gave him the whole gospel, and he listened. But did he hear? See, this is why Jesus said, if they have ears to hear, let them hear. Not everybody that is hearing hears. But they heard the gospel. That's what I prayed for. Galatians 6:9 says, do not grow weary in doing good. For at the proper time, we will reap. At the proper time, we will reap if we do not give up. That idea of giving up is just letting your heart get weak and let it go. And we can't do that. Some of you think you're retired. No. We are keeping going with the gospel to them. Now, if you have questions, we're ready. I think we're ready. I think we got that fixed, yeah.
So, do you have a question for Larry or for Nancy?
Oh, for Nancy.
We'll let her speak again now that we got the mic working.
I expected someone to ask, are there any Christians there? Okay. Anyway, go ahead. He's still going. They've allowed him to, at least the doctor's written permission for him to get a driver's license, which means he can work again. And he's able to. And the wife was saying to the doctor, please tell him to only go out and drive with me present. Now, she doesn't drive. That's why we took them up there. So, yeah, there's a lot of intricacies here that I didn't tell you. No, not really. They have Arabic terms because they memorize the Arabic prayers. They only pray in Arabic, even though they don't understand it. Their prayers are the memorized verses from the Quran, Arabic. And they have, we've learned certain, like Assalamu alaikum is a greeting. That's a Muslim greeting. And then other Muslim terms that are from Arabic, borrowed into the language. So the Bible that I have, the Vic Olson translated out there for Muslims in Bangladesh, has some Arabic terms. He also has an English version that uses Allah for God and other Arabic words in English. So thank you.
How do the finances work when you're retiring?
Yeah, April 1st was our retirement date, so we haven't seen any finances yet. And we're still learning about it. Social Security doesn't like me, but I didn't like them either. All the years we were in Bangladesh, we never paid into Social Security. But I say that facetiously because 2018, they paid us regularly the smallest amount because before we joined ABWE, long before, we had opted out of Social Security. But I had worked before, the Navy and so forth were also Social Security years. And so they're paying us a little bit, and they say they'll reinstate what they haven't paid us for a couple months. And then ABWE's plan is a threefold plan, Social Security, and then the savings or pension from ABWE. It's like a pension, a savings. And then what's this third one? The third one is not really for us. It's for ministry from the churches or individuals that have been supporting ministry and insurance, health insurance, which is a big cost. So you take care of that, and our pension and Social Security replacement, Social Security takes care of the rest. So it should be good to our calculations, that is. Thank you.
Sometime Linda asks that question when we're doing a Q&A in the church. We actually, as a missions team, as a church, working with the boards, we do have a plan and a way of approaching our missionaries and encouraging them to prepare for retirement years. So we can talk about that more fully. But I don't want to take time away from anyone here. We have Scott and Pam Bruns. Scott, Pam, come.
Hey, well, first of all, I just want to say thank you to the church for allowing us to participate in your annual offering, year-end offering, and the $5,200 offering that, is that funny? Oh, no,
really?
Yeah. And we were able to finish a wall that we were working on. So I just wanted to say that publicly. Thank you for your generosity to Saudi Hills Camp. All right. And there are just a ton of things we could tell you. The idea that I want to try to get across is that God remains faithful to us and he shows himself true. We measure success by being faithful to our mission, and we allow God to do his part. But there's been so many things in the last decade that God has just revealed himself to be faithful. And one little kid, a nine-year-old, come up to me and said, "Mr. Scott, next to being born, this has been the best week of my life." So it doesn't get any better than that. So we could tell you those stories. But what I want to tell you has to do with God's financial provision. So we'll just pick this up where when I came to the camp, we had six families and some single adults, and we had seven homes. All of our staff live on camp. We have 36 buildings there, and it's kind of like it would be literally a communal type of living in that sense, a compound or whatever you want to call it. And as our staff has grown, we in May, we will have nine families, and so that's a problem because we only have seven homes, right? And so we're beginning to research. We're talking with our board about building, and I had a fella, anonymous fella, said that we will give you $100,000 to help build some staff housing. And so, not to get in the details of that, but we tried to research. We have some restrictions on our property with regard to county rules or a pipeline, a gas pipeline that runs through our camp. And we weren't quite sure what to do. We're looking at where to build, and I was there. I've been there for 13 years, and in the back of one of our shops, I didn't realize this, and no one told me, we had plumbing set up for a restroom and a shower and a toilet and all that, and I didn't know. So it was like this revelation that we could build right there. And so one of the solutions is to build a small apartment for the one family that's coming in May. So one of the needs is being met. Some of you guys are going to come down and help us with that. They put the walls up this week on that, which was a really cool thing because it solved a major problem. But now we have one other issue. What do? We've looked into town. We've looked at rental property. We've looked at purchasing other things. And in Scioto County, there are some properties that are just flat scary. And to know which family to send off a camp, to live off a camp, long hours in the summer, we just didn't like that solution. So in the process of doing all this research, we have a house, a neighbor across the road from the camp, and he just moved in about 2 years ago. We were looking to buy that. We didn't know that before, and we missed that because it wasn't advertised, and it was sold for about $108,000. And so I just called Tim, the owner. I decided I just need to call him. And I said, "Hey, Tim," talked a little bit, "if you ever get ready to sell the property, let us know." And he said, "This is an amazing thing." He said, "This is a God thing." He said, I'm sick. I have to move from the house." He had lung cancer. He's moving to a VA assisted living. And he said, "I want the camp to have the house, and I want to sell it to the camp for what I owe on it." So who does that, right? No one does that. He did that. He gave us the number $96,871.17. That was what he wanted to sell. So I've got this donor who said they would give $100,000, called him up. He said, "Buy it. We'll do that." And great, we are starting to plan. He says, "Let me know as we get closer." So we work with our lawyer to try to get the property going. And a few days before the sale, I called this donor back, and he said, The property we sold didn't sell for as much, and he said, I can only give $40,000 toward the purchase of that. Well, we had a fund where $40,000 could be used, and so it leaves us $18,000 short when you include closing costs, right? And so I was trying to sort this out. I'm racking this in my brain to try to figure it out, and we had just gone to a camp conference where we were challenged to trust the Lord. And so we're short $18,000. I'm driving to Sherwin-Williams to get some paint samples. Someone calls out of the blue and says, hey, I just want you to know that I'm sending you a check for $18,000. And they said, we were going to make that for $15,000, but I thought you needed $18,000. That's a God thing. So we have the funds, and now we're trying to buy, and the guy goes into hospice, and he is not very conscious. He's on morphine. He's on his deathbed. I'm dealing with the mom and the brother. She has power of attorney, so we take the paperwork to the lawyer to close the property, and the lawyer says, this power of attorney is no good. You have to get Tim to sign papers because he didn't have a will, and if he dies without that, it goes into probate, right? And the power of attorney was a copy of a copy, and so it wasn't acceptable. They couldn't read the notary. We had to have the original. They couldn't find the original. So he is in Cincinnati in hospital, and we work with a social worker. We send new papers. We say, Tim's got to wake up and sign this. And it was a weekend, and the lady said, we're not going to do it unless his family's here. Well, his family was planning on going on Tuesday. And Tim woke up with his family there and said, yeah, I want to sell the house to the camp. And he signed all the papers. And then he went back semi-unconscious or in that sense. And we bought the property. Just an amazing thing. But there's one more element that comes in. I'll let Pam finish.
So we got ready to close on the property. Actually, we did close on the property. Yeah. And Scott and I were coming back from a weekend, and we stopped and got the mail, headed up to our house, and I'm going through the mail, and there's the donor who had said he would give us $40,000 had given us the check. So I opened it up, and the check was for $35,000. And I said, oh, we're short $5,000. And we talked and said, well, we'll just see what happens. And right behind that letter was another letter that said, Scioto Hills, attention, Scott and Pam Bruns, and opened it up, and it was a check for $5,000 from an old friend of ours from Colorado who we had lost touch with, and he said, I have been thinking for years I needed to give you some money, and I just got around to it. So we were like, that's a God thing.
So the last little piece of that is I happened to serve on the board with Scott, and I knew all of this was going on, but then Wendy and I were on vacation, and I don't even have email down there when we're on vacation doing that thing, you know. So I come back, and I walk in the office, and I say, do we have any info from the camp? And I'm looking at these emails, and I read right over it, and I said, we didn't get that signed. If this goes into probate, it's going to drag everything out. And Carla says, you didn't read it right, David. Right there it says, papers got signed. And I had a praise the Lord celebration right at the office. So, you know, this is literally what happened this week.
Yeah.
So God works in some amazing ways. Questions you have for Scott and Pam?
We need five guy counselors, male counselors, need to be college students between the age of 19 and 24, 25. And we put some bugs, you know, in ears, and we've talked to some. We've not had anybody bite on that yet. And so we do have some that are looking into it. Just pray that the Lord directs us to the right male counselors that make such a huge difference.
We say college students because this is a summer-only job. Just, you know, we need to be clear about that. That's why we use college students who are free for the summer before they go back to school in the fall. We need men counselors.
Yeah.
I see some smiling faces from young men out there. I'm going to let them talk to Scott afterwards. Other questions? All right. Rich and Ivana, what's God doing?
Well, our story is going to be a little bit more that slow cooker version, but we were just reflecting on what God has done in our lives over the years, and I was just thinking how unique it is. We're going to be coming into our 45th year of ministry, and at the point that we are right now with this ministry with ABWE, as we look back on some of the contacts that we've had over the years, the people that we've invested in or who have crossed our paths at strategic times, it's just pretty amazing to see how God has woven our lives together. Sometimes we don't hear, kind of like Scott said, we don't hear from someone for a long time, and at just the right time, their lives weave back into ours. So we're going to tell you a few stories about a few people that we've invested in over those years who are still coming, crossing back into our ministry at different points. And so I think Rich is going to tell about that first.
Well, our first year of long-term ministry was in Brownsburg, Indiana, where we end up starting as an intern and stayed for 22 years. We don't know if they couldn't get rid of us, but we stayed in for there. But the interesting thing is we candidated that church. I was 21 years of age, and I initially told them no because I said, this church is bigger than the high school I went to in Iowa, and said, I don't think this is available. But we worked out the deal and said, come as an intern for a year, and we'll see what happens. We ended up staying there, like I said, for 22 years. And the first place we lived was an old parsonage in town. Then after a year and a half, we moved out of that parsonage into another parsonage about half a mile from the church. And one of the visitors that came to our house one year was a person who was working for Cedarville University. He was traveling for them and doing some work with the Christian Service Department, and his name was David Kistner. He drove into our house, drove in a drive, and you were married at the time, right? His wife came with him, and his wife still remembers what Ivana cooked. 42 or 3 years ago. I don't remember what she cooked a week ago, but she did. And what was also very interesting, he was there because Cedarville University, under the Christian Service Department, the Christian Service was growing, and they needed a weekend where they could train their students in music and stuff like that away from campus, because the only way they could get everything they needed to get done, they needed to be off campus. So they came to our church, and Pastor Kistner was the guy they sent to work out all the details for the prep time. They stayed with us, and everything was pretty good until they got ready to go. Their car would not start. We had a guy in a church who had a mobile clinic, mobile repair service, came out and said, you can take it to the dump, we can take the dump, but it ain't going to go anywhere. So they had a problem. He'd driven his own personal car, did not have transportation home, and I sold him a car. And I'm not a car salesman, but there was a guy in our church, and we had some contacts who we were able to buy cars from him at a very decent price, and we had a car, and we were thinking of doing something else. Actually, he had a Camaro that was in pace car colors. He had had it as a demo for a year and was willing to get rid of it for a decent price. I said, put me on the list. I'll try to sell my car. This pastor comes by, Pastor Kistner comes by, and I sold him mine, and he used that for...
You drove the Camaro.
I drove the Camaro. So you guys kept that car for quite a few years.
And the point is, of course, we didn't know at that point. We had no idea that someday God would reconnect
almost 30 years later, we come here.
And otherwise, we probably never would have even known of you or whatever.
Another one was a couple called Cal and Carol Clark. They are now missionaries with ABWE, and they're in charge of the country of Brazil. They're in charge of all the missionaries in Brazil. And as our ministry transitions to Soul Care International, in the planning process, we we'll do a test market. So three markets were chosen to do that in. One of them was Togo, where we spent three months 2 years ago because of our knowledge there, but also more because of the nature of that being a high medical, and the medical area is an area where there's a lot of tension, a lot of pressure on the doctor to perform many more. Every doctor there could work 14, 15, 16 hour days and still have to turn people away. So there's a lot of pressure on them. Another area is Nicaragua, which obviously our church is familiar with, but the other area is Brazil, and there's this guy by the name of Cal Clark, who's the country coordinator of Brazil, and Cal was an intern in the ministry that I started after I was in Brownsburg. We had the last 20 years, we did an internship program, training missionaries, training pastors through the church there, and one of the couples that were there was Cal and Carol Clark. And they even ended up buying a house there that we managed for them for the first few years they were on the term. And now I have a phone call Friday. We leave here tomorrow. We head to Pennsylvania for a three-day retreat with some leadership of ABWE to get some plans together for how we transition our ministry from just the USA to international. And a phone call I have already scheduled on Friday morning is with Cal Clark about how we can help them in the area they've requested help for with ABWE Soul Care. One more. These are people that God has put in their life. There's also another ABWE missionary called Kent and Kelly Craig, who come to this church, been here for a missions conference once. And the other day we were sitting at a meal together with Kent and Kelly at a board meeting at ABWE, and a guy said, "How do you know the McGee's?" And Kent and I looked at each other and said, "We don't tell those stories." Because Kent was in my youth group in my first year of ministry. As I moved there, he was a senior in my youth group. So the first graduating senior class was Kent Craig. And Kent is known to pull some tricks. And I have been known to pull some things. And so needless to say, we agreed after multiple years of being in ministry, after he had been my youth pastor, and then he came as an intern, then he came a couple summers to work between college. We agreed we don't tell those stories, so I don't tell you anybody else about Ken. He has more stories about me that I don't want out.
And Ken is now the regional director for the Eastern Asia, I think. And he'll also be another one that'll loop back into the launch of the Soul Care program eventually. Another couple that we know now as a couple, but originally knew them as just kids in our youth group, and then they were in our ministry as college students. In fact, their very first date was in our home on a college activity. They eventually got married. We sold the house where they met to another couple, and the next time that house went up for sale, Mike and Julie is their name, Mike and Julie Robinson, they bought that house and raised their three boys in the house that had been ours. So that was the first connection. We were involved in a church planting ministry. This is all still in Indiana. And so Mike and Julie got very involved in the church plants and really caught their hearts on fire for the potential of church planting. So they decided to go into full-time ministry as a result of that. Just, we kind of lost track of them as far as keeping any contact until just about a year ago. They had taken a position in a church in Marathon, Florida. The hurricane had just gone through and practically wiped out their church. We called to see if we could encourage them a little bit. They said, "Yeah, come on down. We would love to be encouraged by you." So we went down, spent a weekend, and the church took us on for support, which we had not even expected. And so that fruit from even a youth group contact that grew into eventual support for us. At this time. Dropped your notes.
Yes, I know. Let me have yours. With the same copy. All I'm doing is just reading what she wrote. That is, you have no idea. Remember, I grew up in Iowa, and English is a second language in Iowa. I took more shop classes than I did English classes, and so English was a second language. Also, Before we came here, we had spent 6 years in Florida working at a church down there. And it was interesting, we moved that church, and about the first month or two we were there, a couple shows up in the church and says, "We know those people. We've seen them before." And it happened to be this couple called Larry and Bev Smith. They were in charge of the Caribbean. They initially lived down, were thinking about living down in one of the Caribbean islands, but really realized the cheapest way to fly to all the islands that they were responsible for in the countries was to live in the States and fly out to there instead of flying between islands. Also, Lakeland was in a unique situation. We were about 45 minutes away from the big airport in Orlando. We're about 45 minutes away from a fairly good airport in Tampa. Then there was another one, Clearwater, that also had some flights down there. So it was a great place to be, 45 minutes away from three airports, and really we would often bid between the airports to see the closest way to go. So during that time, we became very good friends with Larry and Bev, and actually we were part of the survey team that surveyed Nicaragua to open it up as a country. It had not been used before. It had not been an open country, but went down there and surveyed and saw there was great opportunity. Also was another, we went down there multiple times, about a couple times a year for a period of time there. And when we were going down this other trip, Larry wanted us to go down because he was trying to buy some property. And we all know about the piece of property that they were to buy there. And he had some places he wanted us to look at and be with him and stuff like that. And said, okay, we'll do that. Well, we were discipling another couple in that church at that time who had made the decision and told us, "Is we think we missions is what we want to do. We have no idea what organization or where to go." And we said, well, in about a month and a half, we're going down to Nicaragua to be with Larry and Beth Smith, who they knew. And they said, "Why don't you just go with us and explore the trip?" I said, "We're going to go down. Our son had just returned from a study abroad, and he was in Spanish, and so he was going to be with us too." He says, "Why don't you just come down, and we'll all go together." So we fly down to meet Larry and Bev. We actually land in Costa Rica. So we get down there, meet down there, and we're all on the property looking at this piece of property that Larry has put $10,000 of his own dollars down. If he doesn't buy the whole property in 90 days, he loses his $10,000. And we're in the later half of that $10,000, and Larry gets a phone call. It's so windy, we can't hear anything, so Larry has to run to the car, get inside the car, and make the phone call. The call wasn't that long, but about 2 minutes later, he jumps out of the car, and Larry is dancing. Now, is he here tonight? But I can tell you that he was dancing because he had received a phone call from the president of ABWE that said a donor had just written a check for $400,000 to go directly to the piece of property we were standing on.
And we were standing with Bruce and Laura Egger,
and Bruce and Laura Egger, you support, because they're in Nicaragua working with the Whole Singers. And the Whole Singers were another couple that were, as they were looking at ministry here, we were going to go down to Nicaragua with the Hopis to look them over as far as a potential ministry. And Whole Singers says, "We'll go along too." They end up staying there too.
You had 10 years, but do you have any questions left? No. Barb.
Still working with Samaritan's Purse.
My daughter works for Samaritan's Purse. I do some volunteer work with them and some operations with them. In Christmas time, they're so busy. I don't know if you heard the story I told the other day about end up in the ER from working there, but that's not a short story. But the idea is that, and the other interesting thing is that Samaritan's Purse operates with ABWE very close. In fact, if you remember about 2 years ago, the Rohingya crisis in Bangladesh, where they were forced out of the country. To go to Bangladesh, they walked in front of the hospital we have in ABWE has in Bangladesh. Craig Shank was there. We've had others who are there, and that's a million people in a hospital that barely is able to handle the people that come there, and so Samaritan's Purse flew in tons of equipment and saw what was going on. And when they saw that ABWE had bought a building, a hospital, but it was right on the same property, but it wasn't finished. And he asked the lead guy at the hospital there, says, "How much money is it going to take for you guys to finish this? Because you've got a million people just down the road." He He said about $2 million. Before Franklin left, he gave them a check for $2 million. They are very supportive of ABW. A third of our missionary, third of the medical people on the three hospitals that ABW operates in the world are Samaritan's Purse people. It's a phenomenal program. So yes, we love Samaritan's Purse. My daughter does work there, but that's not the only reason we love Samaritan's Purse. They are a great support to ABW.
I'm going to steal the rest of your time.
Yep.
All right. I had a little different order, but the whole Rohingya thing says I got to go with McDonald's next. But before they do, I got to give you a quick update. So that car that I bought, okay? I walked down to the Cedarville Bank, and because I worked for Cedarville at the time, he gave me a check made out to Rich and Yvonne, no collateral, nothing else, just because I was a Cedarville employee. He gave me a check. I took it over. I gave Rich the check. We bought the car. So then I paid off that car loan for 3 years. That's why I worked at Cedarville and went to our first ministry in New York. So the car's all paid off, I'm feeling really great, but God closed down that ministry in New York and we were going to seminary and I knew I couldn't afford car payments and I didn't know what I was gonna do for a car. So Wendy and I prayed, we said, this has to be our seminary car, it's gotta get us all the way through seminary. So 2 seminary degrees and 4 years later, on the week after graduation, I'm driving on a big 4-lane in North Chicago called Lake Cook Road, and a lady jumps the interstate and hits me head on and drives me into the car behind me and spins me around, and a third car smashes me on the passenger side door. That car is crushed on 3 sides. And I climb out the driver's door, and all that happened to me was I got a bruise on my shoulder. And Wendy comes and she goes, what are we gonna do? And I said, I don't know, but we turn in. Well, the lady who hit me, it turns out, was on a medication that she wasn't supposed to be driving. So the insurance company really wanted to make things go extraordinarily well. So the check I cashed in the insurance settlement for a car that I had driven for 7 years and put 137,000 miles on was $400 less than the check I gave to Rich to buy it in the beginning. And we went around and bought a new car. And I've always said that was my seminary God car. So I don't even know if I ever told you the rest of that story, Rich, but you know, that was, so that car, that was a big deal back then, that car. Becky, Phil, come on.
Can you hear me? There we go. Phil and Becky McDonald, we've been in ministry 35 years. We run 2 separate organizations, but at time to times we do partner with each other because we have the same partners overseas. And in February, we went to Uganda, where she brought a group of medical people to do pop-up clinics, one in Kampala and one in another city, which is more rural. So I'm not big on mission trips and lots of people, 11 people. You know, I'm used to going by myself or 1 or 2 other people. So I get more things done, and it's just easier to get around. And I'm not in the best attitude. But so we had a very good pop-up clinic in Kampala.
Safe house.
There was a safe house there that was in a partner of an orphanage that Beck had been partnering with, those 2 places. And so I was there along for the ride, and I helped out. You know, it was a one-day thing, and we saw 100 patients. And
143.
And that's what I said, 143 patients. And the doctors, 3 doctors from the States, 1 from this area right here, and 2 from Grand Rapids. And we had nurses and this whole medical team. Now, we've been around medical missions, you know, most of our lives, so we're used to that. But then we went to this other place in the more rural area, and we had another pop-up clinic. It was more in a village. It was a hot day, and the widows' co-op that I've mentioned, you may have read about, where we have 50 widows who husbands all died of AIDS, and they're all HIV positive, but 1. And we've helped them. They made jewelry first for war. They're strong, godly believers. And then, of course, I helped them with making a cow horn workshop to make more products to help them become sustainable. I mean, they're living on $1 a day. If they could live on $3 a day, that'd triple their income. I mean, everybody in here would love to triple their income, right? So we're out here in the bush, and it's the end of a hot day, and I am trying to figure out what's going on. Now, I'm one of these guys, I've been in the bush or the jungle hundreds of times, by myself usually, or somebody else, but never with a doctor. And I got this pain in my side, and within 10, 15 minutes, I'm doubling over. And I've never had a broken bone or never had a major surgery, so I've never really known what pain was.
He was acting like a woman in delivery and muffling his roar and telling me where the insurance papers were.
I mean...
No, he thought he was dying.
I wanted to die. It was like... This was a kidney stone I didn't know I had that decided to pass through. And as one nurse said, you know, it's like someone's inside with a knife stabbing you, you know, and that's what it felt like. So by that evening, I'm in bad shape. We're in the hospital.
You had to carry him up the stairs.
Yeah, this is so humiliating. You know, this whole experience, I lost 50% of my invincibility in one day. I mean, it's like I am not Indiana Jones anymore. So... I'm in this bed. There's no hospital. Well, there was a hospital, but it would have been more dangerous to go to the hospital than. So I'm sorry.
No electricity.
Yeah.
No running water.
So we're in this hotel where the hot water was gone and electricity was gone and telephone didn't work half the time. But at least I had three doctors. Now all of a sudden, Mission Group's looking pretty good to me because I've never been in this kind of situation. It's kind of pain. So one of the doctors goes out.
But it's midnight.
Yeah, he goes out at midnight in the bush, and he finds this pharmacy that actually has morphine,
opioids, shots.
Yeah, had everything. And he comes back, and you know he's just shooting me up.
Drugged him up.
I'm here to say morphine is my new best friend. So here I am, you know, just I'm out, and I'm loopy, you know. But the next morning I wake up, and the pain is coming. The morphine's worn off.
No,
pain comes back.
He woke up at 5:51.
I woke up at 5:51
and said, the pain's coming back, call the doctor.
But our telephone didn't work. So I'm getting sicker by the minute, and this pain's coming back, and I think I'm going to die. And it was about 8 minutes later?
At 5:59, because I got my cell phone, and I'm thinking, do I go through this hotel, which is no hotel, but whatever, and knock on 50 rooms and say, are you Dr. Maskell? No, go back to sleep. Are you Dr. Maskell? No, go back to sleep. So I start walking toward the door. I didn't use our phone because I knew it didn't work, and there's this little knock on the door. Knock, knock, knock. And I open the door, and there's John, and I'm like, what? He goes, you called me. I said, I did not. He goes, you called me. And he had received a call at 5:51, an African voice, female, saying, your colleague on his phone in his room that worked for some reason, your colleague needs you, come to the reception, click. And he walked out into the garden. He had to walk all the way to the front of the property. There were two men with hoods in the dark in the garden, and he was sure he was going to be mugged. He gets to the reception, there's nobody there. He looks everywhere. Now he thinks he's going to be kidnapped or something. So he decides, well, I'm going to go check on Phil and Becky. Why didn't Becky call me? Becky's supposed to call me. But nothing was working. Our phones weren't working. They were pinging off of South Africa. Don't ask me how that happens. So he comes up the steps, and he hears us talking and knocks on the door and shows up. Drugs him up again. Wonderful.
Morphine. You know, so anyway, so now I'm drugged up. But the amazing thing was we don't know who this African voice was. There was never anybody up at the front desk. And we're all pretty much convinced it was an angel. One of the people on our team was a 22-year-old college girl, wants to be a doctor, from Thousand Oaks, California. And I remember the shooting last fall, Thousand Oaks, where in a country western bar, all those college kids got killed. They were some of her friends. Now, she's not a believer, but she's a seeker. And so now she's hearing this story about how this angel kind of called her uncle. And, you know, this is just all, like, too weird for her because she's processing. And throughout the week, people could share with her about what God meant to her. And what happened?
She was having conversations with me throughout the week, and I didn't realize that she wasn't a believer, but I could tell that her family, the cousins and aunts and uncles, were being really kind of hellfire and brimstone on her. So I was just being kind of chill. So at the breakfast table, we were all laughing about the angel in the night because we're like, who did this? Is there a woman in this place? We're asking the Africans and everybody. And she says, tell me the story, but just a minute, I have to go get toast. She walks away, and I said to Audrey, her aunt, who's on our board, I said, Audrey, I don't think I should tell her this story. I think she's gotten a little bit too much, you know. And Audrey's like, no, please tell her. So she comes back, and I tell her, Amanda, this is a really weird story. It's going to freak you out. And she's like, tell me. So I told her the story. And that day we had a banquet for all the widows and all the women from the safe house where we've rescued women in Thailand who are trafficked from Uganda to Thailand. Our Thailand partner rescues them and we repatriate them back to Uganda and they help reintegrate them. And so all these women came together at this incredible celebration. And all the elderly women are the ones that have to start the worship dance. And so these little widows who were sitting there in the sun for 8 hours with their faces weary and worried, they're out there dancing to the Lord and the joy of the Lord on their face for 2 hours in the African sun to African worship music. And this girl's going, why are they happy? What do they have to be happy about? They have AIDS and their lives suck. And she's just freaked out by all of this. And yesterday we got a email that she came to Christ.
Questions for Phil and Becky?
We think so, within a day. So yeah,
we think he only had a stone to get Amanda to come to Christ.
Yeah. In that case, it was worth it.
Yeah. You took one for the team.
Because we had morphine.
But seriously, we have, you know, missionaries all have these stories of angels. You know, we led a trafficker to Christ once in China, and it was because he saw our women doing prayer walks, and he was like, you stupid women, you should be afraid of me. And he pulled them into his house for tea one day, and he said, I know why you're not afraid of me. And they said, why? He said, because there's some man that walks behind you. And they're like, no, there isn't. Yes, he's big. And his arms stretch from one side of the road to the other, and they look like wings. Who is this man? I know power, and I want to follow him. And they took him to the verse that said, the army of the Lord encamps about us. And so angels, you know, those are God moments. Like, you can't, it's not even stuff that we see. But God does a miracle.
Can you briefly tell us where Sweetie is? I mean, some may have heard in some of the classes, but I was not in one of those, so.
So the postcard out there, the little card out there with the baby tied to the pole, the two rooms that we rent in a red light district in India that are meant for, yeah. One of them is a free clinic, and one of them is a tea room, and that's where we met Sweetie's mom, who had her in captivity at 16, and the madam took the baby, put her in a cardboard box, and beat her black and blue, and would not let the mother hold her, and tied her to a pole when she started crawling out of the box, which is what that picture is. My partners wanted me to send it out for prayer, and I said, no, it's inflammatory, but they're the boss. I serve them, they don't serve me. And so I said, let's pray about it for a week. And that week I got pictures of my grandkids and I realized, you're not gonna know Sweetie from that picture. She's 7 now. Long story short, she's now in a home. I got close to the madam and found out that the real owner was a government, corrupt Indian government official. We couldn't buy her, that made us traffickers. We couldn't kidnap her, that made us kidnappers. We couldn't do a police raid because of the real owner, the real trafficker was a man. And a government official. But the madam moved out and built a fancy house to live in and took Sweetie there, even though she ran that business. And then we were able to do a police raid. And today, Sweetie is in a home, American woman married to an Indian pastor. And she's an Indian citizen. And she has taken 10 little kids in who all have stories. And I took a child psychologist last year who studied Sweetie and said, Becky, it makes no sense, but this child is normal for now. And so Sweetie is in a home where she reads and writes English fluently, says please and thank you, polite little girl, and is learning Bible stories. They sent me a picture of her dancing and doing motions to worship music and being raised. Now, she's not safe because her mother can come take her at any time. So I have her mother in a program learning to sew and giving her a business so that she'll leave Sweetie alone. So every day is victory. But Sweetie is an icon of all the men, women, and children we rescue who were once children who nobody heard their cry. And so someday I hope to bring Sweetie into this sanctuary and introduce her to you, because the grace of God, the prayers of God's people are what set her free. $1 million wouldn't have set her free. That would have made us a trafficker. So the prayers of God's people set her free, and we need to keep praying that she stays free.
One more? Got one? Otherwise, we'll move on. All right. Nadine.
I've been waiting 2 days to tell my story, so thank you. Yeah. We serve the same God, and it's fun to hear these stories and think, wow, that's really neat. Because he does this around the world in answering prayer. It was the summer right before we were to open the school, and I was sitting with 8 staff members, and we were up against a time frame, and it looked like a barrier, because when we were given the land and the Muslim country where I work gave us 9 acres of land right in the middle of the city. But there was one condition. We had to start building by October, because they had given land to other NGOs and other organizations, and then the land had sat there empty, and so they did not want that to happen. So it is July, and we are still waiting for $400,000 before we can start building, and we have to start building by October. Also, we had turned in about a 100-page document for our license for the school 5 months earlier, and had been sitting there in the government, and nothing had been happening, and we had been calling and calling, and they just said, you know, wait, 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 whatever. So it was time for us to sit down and just to get to work, hammer out some of the things we needed for school. And we set 3 days aside. And as a team of 8 believers, we thought, you know, we've been concentrating on this money that we need. We've been concentrating on the license. This isn't what we're here for. This is not what it's all about. So let's do this. Let's spend time before every meeting, and let's just pray for our students and pray for their families that they would come to know Christ as their Savior, because that's why we are really here and we are really in this work. And so we did that. The first time we gathered together, we prayed for our children. At that time, we had 37 registered, we continued after that into some business, and we were working. And a little while after that, we got an email that said $100,000 had come in for the building. And so we danced, too. You know, everybody dances. Well, you know what's a lot of fun is when you're with a group of believers and that happens. You're a team. And so you can really do a lot more dancing and celebrating together. And so that was just so exciting. We were so grateful, and we stopped, and we thanked God. And then we got back to work, and we're working, and then we meet again. We prayed for our children and their families, work some more. And in less than 24 hours after that first email, we get a phone call. And that phone call is the government, and they say, hey, your license is ready. Come pick it up. And so Lobdem drove right away before they changed their mind and drove right down there. And he came back about an hour or two later with the license. So now we were legal as a school. And so we were so excited and grateful for that. And in less than 8 hours after that, we had another email that said $300,000 more had come through, and so we are starting to build in October. And so it was one of those times where you know without a shadow of a doubt that this is God's work and he's doing it. And it was so exciting. And so it's fun to see how God has taken us from that point to where we are today. And I'm waiting for another God moment. So we have another building because we are packed with 110 students, and we are going to expand to one day so we can have 450 and fill that school with children who are hungering and thirsting for God but don't realize that yet. And so it is a $1.4 million project, and we have $22,000 left to finish the inside. So I know there's a God moment coming. So, or set.
Amen. Questions for Nadine? Well, here, you hang on. They're not done yet. Questions for Nadine? Linda.
What's it look like to share the gospel? Like, how do you go about that in your school?
We have what's called Rally Point in the very beginning, and all of our students come together to start with. And during that time, we share a character training lesson or a proverb. And then we also do, we work with holidays as well. And then just throughout history, for example, in their history book, right before I left, was able to teach a lesson in the Albanian history book on the spread of Christianity, the birth and life of Christ, and the Bible. And so we use that opportunity. Children ask questions, but we are also starting a kind of a group, an informational meeting in our homes, and we're going to start inviting parents and staff members into our home to explain what a Protestant is, because they understand, you know, they're Muslim, they understand what a Catholic is and an Orthodox, but what is a Protestant? And so as an informational meeting, we're going to start working with parents and some of our staff that way and sharing it outside of the school. Yes, okay, we had the week before I left, during recess time, the sixth and seventh graders were out there with Danny Doolin, who that's his favorite subject. And he was out there playing. Yes, recess. Yes. And he was out there playing with the kids, and they were talking about heaven and kind of, you know, do you think you're good enough to go to heaven? And in a little competition, they turned to Danny and said, do you think you're going to heaven? And Danny said, I'm sure I'm going to heaven. Well, how can you be sure you're going to heaven? And that just opened up a whole conversation right there with the sixth and seventh graders. So there's constant opportunities to share the gospel. We have 14 seniors graduating June 6th. And of those 14, five of them are believers, and one, their entire family has come to know Christ and was baptized. So that's an exciting
part. So besides the $22,000, what's your next biggest need?
To fill the classrooms with chairs and desks and whiteboards. So the 22 will finish the lights and the walls, the doors, but then we need to put the furniture in there.
I thought you were going to say a chemistry professor.
And the staff. Yes, thank you. Thank you. When we have, as we grow, we need teachers. And we are looking at elementary teachers. We are starting in September with kindergarten, and then we'll work first, second, third, until we have K through 12. And so we're constantly looking for teachers who just love God and love people. You do not have to have a teaching certificate. We have an IT person there who has not had any teaching training and is teaching IT. That's my job, to teach my teachers how to teach. So don't sit there and say, well, I'm not a teacher, okay? If you are anything, you can be a teacher. So.
Who else had a question? Come on, Justin needs his exercise. Get him going. Good, that's great. Julie, other side of the room. That's what I... Run.
Right now it's 6 to 12. We started 6 to 9 and then went moved up a grade each year. So 6 to 12 and we'll start with the kindergarten in September.
When the children do come to know the Lord, is there any backlash from the family to the school? Or has there been any negative repercussions to the school from the parents?
In the past, it depends on how the child approaches the parents about it. As parents watch the change in their children and their children love their parents and slowly explain, then we've seen a good slow understanding and acceptance of that. But we had in the past a student who on during the holiday with the feasting right after Ramadan, he announced as his family was ready to sit down, you know, "I am no longer a Muslim, I'm a Christian, so I will not participate in this." And he got kicked out that night. So it just depends on how you approach the parents. Yeah, I've had parents in my office yelling in my face and threatening me and to close everything. So it does come back, but nothing follows through on that so far.
Someone else? All right, thank you.
So Nadine. I'm just waiting for a God moment. I just want you to know that.
We're watching for it.
Wouldn't that be cool to happen right here?
Right now. Yeah, and you thought you came safe tonight. By the way, I just want to say for the record, I'm waiting for Larry Smith to start our next worship dance. That's what I'm waiting for. I want to see that one happen. As you know, David and Julia can't be with us tonight. It was kind of neat, I thought, as we put this plan together. David and Julia are just in their first year of active ministry over in China. And then we have, of course, Larry and Nancy, who have come to completion of their formal service with ABW. That's just kind of neat to see how you keep passing the torch from one generation to the next. I'm not going to try to steal David and Julia's thunder, but when Julia's feeling better and they're back in, they'll be with us for about another month before they take off. Be sure you talk to them, because I can tell you that they have some absolutely amazing God stories of what has happened during their time of opening Northwest China and up into Tibet, and then particularly through the persecution they just experienced, and even in now being banned from China for their activity, there were some amazing doors that were opened and people who were contacted and stories that they can tell. They're just God stories galore. So be sure you see David and Julia before they're done living with us here at Washington Heights. Last, we have Jeff Ayton. I partly had Jeff last on the list because he's really close, like here in Ohio, like right here in Dayton. We just had a Bill Glass Behind the Walls event in February. We've got another one coming up in June. The reason I say that is because, yes, and I hope it happens. One of you just write Nadine's check tonight. That'd be wonderful. But what I really hope happens is that we all learn that we can say yes. And you may be thinking, well, I can't say yes right now to Bangladesh, or I can't say yes right now to Kosovo. But I know this, you can say yes right now to the Dayton Correctional Facility, or you can say yes right now to the Lebanon Correctional Facility. Every one of us has a chance to go right where Jeff goes every day. And so I kind of wanted him to come here and remind us that it's not just someplace way, way, way around the world. It literally is someplace right across the street.
Ooh, so I've got so many stories to tell, but in fact, I think you said 10 minutes, and all of a sudden we're down to 6 or 7, but I'll be all right. No, I get 10. No, I don't need 10. But anyway, my lovely wife Stephanie's here in the second row, and she won't be up here with me, but it was real hard to follow Phil and Becky's vaudeville act up here, so just stay right there. Anyway, I want to start with a story. I've been involved with Bill Glass Behind the Walls since 2002, and I didn't even realize this until I Sally, I opened that little black book and I started reading what was in there, that was the same year that four men from Washington Heights Baptist Church went to the Dayton Weekend of Champions, and that was my first Bill Glass event. So we are connected that way as well.
And Andrew.
And was it Mike?
Mike Kildall.
Uh-huh.
And who else?
Joel Harbaugh.
Joel. So those are the four. All right.
Wow.
That's cool. That's
that
just
is,
really
that
cool.
That is. So I'm not going to go back all the way, but my first time where I was asked to coordinate a Bill Glass Behind the Walls program site, prison yard, was in Memphis, Tennessee. In fact, sadly, I don't think we've ever been back to Memphis, and it was just an incredible day. There was like 15 facilities. I think I still have this little coaster that they gave to the local team that had close to 4,000 decisions. But, you know, we rely on churches and local teams to help us in those areas. But I want to tell this story. So I was asked to coordinate a pretty big prison yard. In fact, there was connected, it was a huge prison. I want to say that they had four or five yards, and each yard had its own coordinator. So although I had helped others to coordinate in the past as kind of an assistant coordinator, I never had a chance to coordinate on my own. So my very first platform guest, and I haven't seen him since, is somebody you might recognize, the name Sam the Sham and the Pharaohs. So Sam was Sam Samudio is his name. I believe it was the 60s or maybe the late 50s that they had a couple songs out. One of them was Wooly Bully. Some of you remember that one. Here Comes Little Red Riding Hood. So Sam did all these songs in the prison yard, which was really cool. So I'm like, this is really neat. My first time officially introducing a platform guest, which is what we call our speakers and entertainers, was Sam the Sham. So it was also the only yard to this day that I was able to take in my cell phone because we had to have this communication between the yards. So back then I had, I think, one of the first flip phones that had a camera on it. So I thought I'd be kind of sneaky, and I thought, I got to get a picture of this. So I pretended like I was making a call, and I lined it up, and I snapped a picture and then, you know, faked it and put it back in my pocket. Well, I kind of forgot about it. I get home, I see this picture on my little flip phone, right? And here is Sam. I had him centered right there in the middle on the stage with the microphone singing. And in the background on the roof is a guard standing there with a rifle. So I said, well, at least people will believe me that it happened in prison. So that's one of my first stories as a coordinator. But one of the most I think touching stories, and when I was asked to come here and share, one of the stories they asked me to kind of write out, and I remember probably telling the story before, but it just really stands out in my mind, so I hardly remembered it until I kind of put the details together in a way to tell it, but it was almost like it was yesterday. But I want to say it was around 2008, 2009. I was in Indiana, and it was a place called Bunker Hill, Indiana. There was a huge correctional facility called Miami Correctional. And we had one of our platform guests there by the name of David Pendleton. Anybody know David Pendleton? He's a pretty well-known ventriloquist. And so he uses, I don't know, some people call them dummies, some people call them dolls. David says, to be politically correct, they're wooden people. But anyway, he had one of these wooden people, and he does a program where he's really good because as he is holding this person, this lifelike person, as he's throwing his voice through, spin its head around, and they might pick out a correctional officer standing in the back and, you know, kind of talk to him, you know, and the guy's laughing, and of course, you know, the inmates enjoy that kind of picking on the correctional officer. But Dave scours the crowd beforehand, and he tries to find a bald-headed gentleman in the audience, usually one of the inmates. If he can't find an inmate, then he'll choose a correction officer, and that's pretty funny, too. But this particular day, he invites this guy up. This guy is massive. I mean, as I tell the story in my mind, this guy's like 7 foot, 400 pounds, but, you know, that probably is exaggerating. But he was a big guy, and he looked mean, and I noticed as, well, mean to me just because of his size, but they brought him up on the stage, and what was interesting is you could kind of look at the other inmates, and it's like, well, I'm a little intimidated by this guy, but it's almost like they were too. And, you know, they weren't really applauding. You know, sometimes when you choose a guy out of the crowd, they're like, yeah, go, go. Well, they didn't really say much. So he gets up on stage, and David Pendleton, one of his little wooden people, is a made to look like his Aunt Tilly. So it's an older lady-looking doll, and probably one of my favorites. But he will bring up this person that is bald out of the audience and sit Aunt Tilly on his shoulder. Well, immediately, she starts kind of looking at his head, and he's like, you know, Aunt Tilly, what are you doing? He's like, she'll say, I'm checking my makeup, you know, in the top of his head. But he has all these little jokes just, you know, for the bald-headed guy, right? Well, I don't remember too much past that, although I was coordinating that day, too. And I remember after making sure our volunteers were talking to an inmate and kind of huddling them up. I was up on the stage just, you know, watching, seeing if anybody needed extra material and that kind of thing. And I look over, and here's this guy. But I have to tell you, too, he had an intimidating name because when David, I thought it was like part of the act, when David asked him, what's your name? He says, Bull. You know, and it's like, nobody really laughed. I thought, that's kind of a funny name to me. But anyway, I think our teammates did laugh. But so he's out there in the audience, and you know, teammates are huddled up, and I see him just standing by himself, and none of the teammates had approached him. And I thought maybe he turned them down already, and I didn't see, because you know we take this one of the sayings that I don't know where I first heard that, but it's those convinced against their will are of the same opinion still. And I teach this, you know, as we're going through the evangelism training to, look, we can't convince or convict anybody of spiritual matters. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. So I thought, you know, maybe somebody asked him, hey, would you like to go through this? And he turned them down, and they probably found somebody else. So I walked over, and I said, I put out my hand, and I said, hey, Bull, I'm really thankful that you got a chance to participate in our program today. Thank you. And he just kind of nodded his head. So I said, you know, I noticed nobody was talking to you. Did you get offered to look through this little booklet, which is our track? And he said, no. I said, would you like to see one? He's just kind of shrugged his shoulder. So I went through the track, just like we teach and just like I've always done. And just talking to him and learning a little bit about him, we don't have a whole lot of time to carry on a conversation. We want to get through the track first. I found out that this was his very first day at Miami Correctional. So all of a sudden, God's, you know, answering my questions, why nobody really laughed, or they were probably intimidated by this guy, or maybe shocked because they'd never seen him before. So he had just got there at the facility. But long story short, he went through the entire track with me, and he gave his life to Christ. And one of the neat things about that is he actually wrote me, and a lot of inmates don't ever do that, but he wrote me until I remember the last letter I got that he was writing out, and I encouraged him, hey, let me know how you're doing. And I never did hear from him again. I pray, you know, when I think about him, I pray that he's out there on the street and doing well, and maybe one day I'll run into him at a church or something, and you know, maybe he'll remind me of who he is, but that is a story that really just sticks with me. And, you know, I know it takes a little bit of a boldness for us to kind of come out of our shell in that case. And again, you know, intimidating guy, but it's like, hey, we've got to treat him just like we're treating everybody and give him a chance to talk. The last story, and this was most recent, we had two events where we've brought in a stunt bike motorcycle team called Ride for Life. Interesting enough, this Ride for Life motorcycle team was put together by a guy named Scott Carroll-Boulad. He's also known from the team as Starboy Scott because he used to be part of this notorious street biker gang called Star Boys, and they kind of competed, you know, around, but they did a lot of illegal stuff. They would be the guys, you might be on the freeway sometime, and here comes a guy doing a wheelie and then takes off 100 miles an hour, probably usually a police car chasing him. But Scott lived that life, and they did some things of stealing bikes and changing the VIN numbers and all this. Well, about 5 or 6 years ago, Scott gave his life over to the Lord, and I was introduced to him in a Panera Bread, and Scott approached me, and he said, you know what, I have something that I think I can add to your ministry. I said, what's that? And he said, well, we're stunt bike riders, and there's three of us, and we'd like to come into the prison and do a stunt bike show. Well, I'm just like, wow. I mean, I'm even thinking this is kind of wasting my time because I know how hard it is to get stationary bikes to come in and park in front of the stage. You know, and we use those as what we call chum on the water. If you want to attract some fish to the boat, you got to throw some things in the water, right? So we usually pull these in there during the count time when the yard's closed, and then we give up our keys to the correctional officer and then kind of fan them out in front of the stage. So I told him, I said, the bikes that we have in the prison, you know, they can't be ridden, you know. So, but I said, I tell you what, I'll at least ask. I've got an appointment at a facility. So I went down to St. Clairsville, Belmont Correctional, and I presented this. And I kind of presented it. I think in sales, I forget what they call this, but it was, what's the negative? But anyway, I approached it almost like, it's probably something that couldn't be done here. And, you know, they surprised me and said, you know, I think we can make a way for it. And I said, well, they need a straightaway. It's got to be kind of a smooth surface because they do wheelies and stoppies and they burn their tires. And so we chose a spot that kind of cut the yard in half that led right up to their commissary. And they put the very first program, I've never seen this since, they put yellow construction tape, that caution tape along the sides of this, I think it was about an 8-foot wide asphalt strip. So when we did the show, and this particular institution has about 2,600 men there, and we're also going to be visiting them this coming May, and Scott Carabullo is going to be back with Ride for Life. But they did a program out there, and it was so incredible that we have used him in all these different facilities, not only in Ohio, but Michigan. We even took him on a trip to Springfield, Missouri. But the story I want to share real quick is, just along those lines, is he was in Noble Correctional recently, and I just looked around, and this is another facility that has 2,600 men, and I thought, wow, this has got to be the most guys I have ever seen out for one of our programs. So I went up to the warden, and I said, what is your estimate on the number of inmates that are out here? And he checked with three other correctional officers, and they all came up with about the same number. They estimated 1,800 men in the yard for one of our programs, which is the most I ever saw. And so we were obviously outnumbered. We usually get to take in about somewhere 80 to 100. I think we had about 80 guys that day. But, you know, we want to just continue to pray that God gives us these athletes and entertainers and special programs like that just to soften them up a little bit. Like we say, to take their head out of here for a little bit. And then that way, you know, it's a little bit fertile soil of the heart just for the seeds to be planted by our volunteers. But that is about all off the top of my head that I can think of. I hope that was
okay. Well, that's good. Okay. Your third story took away your question time. So you can ask him some questions later. What we want to do is we want to have all of our missionaries come up and just get in front of the stairs up here. Okay, all of our missionaries get up and get right here in this little area we've cleared out. Stephanie, if you're willing to, come on up. We'd love to have the family up here if you're willing to. All right. Now the rest of us, I'm going to just say, this is new. We just have these new platforms, so just don't stand on the very corner here, okay? I think it'll hold you, but I don't want to take any chances. Don't stand there. But if you would come up and stand on the platform, stand on the stairs, stand in front of, have the church surround our missionaries. Come on up. Get up and surround our missionaries completely. Try to get where you can perhaps reach out a hand and touch a shoulder or an arm or the top of somebody's head. Behind, in front, on the stairs. Gather around. Come in front too. Fill in front of them. You can face them. Fill it in. This is family time. Get close. Snuggle. No, man, let's just get close. Just get close. Just get close. Fill it in. Will you pray? I'm going to ask Jim Weiss to start. We're just going to pray over our missionaries. And if you're willing to pray, just you can put up your hand and grab the mic. Or if you want to just pray, start praying. But we'll pass the mic around. But just not long prayers. Just we'd like to have several people pray over our missionaries. But come in, get close to, lay hands on our missionaries. Let them know we love them, support them. Let's pray for our missionaries. Jim, get started.
Our gracious Father, we thank you for your mercy, your love that has brought us together in Christ. Thank you for our salvation. Thank you for our eternal home and for these who are sharing on a routine basis. And may we also remember that it's our job too, where we are, where we live. So we pray your continued blessing, the meat of the supplies, finances, health, the spiritual well-being, your guard over these, in Jesus' name.
Folks and all of us will love you, will truly love you, and will love one another. In Jesus' name, amen.
Father, we thank you for these heroes of the faith, that you would bless them and encourage them and give them your grace every day to withstand the attacks of parents when a child comes to Christ, or this little girl, Sweetie, or guys in a prison who are just there, and they all need you. And whether it's here or in Kosovo or around the world, Father, we just pray that we would be honoring you by sharing what your Son did for us. But we thank you for each of these who have taken on the mantle. Bless them, Father, in Jesus' name.
Father, what a privilege it's been to be with these dear children of yours. Father, we thank you so much for their love for you, and Father, just the opportunity that we've had to hear their God stories. Father, we all have God stories in our lives, and we all have stories to tell, and I pray that you would help us to, wherever we are, to share our God story. And Father, bless these dear, sweet people. And some of them have needs that they've shared with us, and we pray that you would just be with them and help them, Father, to be reminded day after day after day that you are still faithful, that you still are at work in their lives, that you still move mountains. And we thank you for what they've shared with us tonight. And we just pray that you would continue to bless them and meet their every need, Father. And we know that you will, and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Father in heaven, thank you for this day, and please help us have it. And thank you that all the missionaries could be here. And I just hope that all the missionaries here would this touch a lot of people in the world, in Christ, and please, and I just hope that everybody that the missionaries talk to will soon get baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Lord, we just lift up our missionaries. I pray for the families that they represent. There would be protection for them. We pray for your peace and your grace and your wisdom and your courage and your faith, that they would be able to continue on what they're doing. I'm so encouraged to think that the people that they've touched, we will be with in heaven someday. What an awesome thought to be able to worship with other believers in Christ from all over the world, all over history, and we pray for your word to continue to go forth and change lives.
God, as you have unified us as believers, we pray as these people leave that you would keep the unity. We thank you for the encouragement that they've been to us, and we pray that you would help us to encourage them by our continued prayer support. In your name we pray.
If you're touching one of our missionaries, that's great. If you're not, would you just reach your hand out toward them? I have three simple statements. I'd like you to follow me and pray with me. The first is that we bless you. The second is that we support you. And the third is that we love you. And would you just pray those things, those three things with me in the Father's name as we stand here over our missionaries. First, all together, we bless you. We love you. We support you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and together we all say, Amen. Amen.